I do invite you to turn in your Bibles to the psalm that we just sang, to Psalm 110. We're going to consider that psalm together in the first place, together with a portion from Ephesians chapter 1. Psalm 110, 646, page 646 in the Adoration Bibles. As some of you may know, Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to more frequently than any other psalm in the New Testament. It's alluded to at least 27 times in the New Testament. And we consider this psalm together in connection with Lord's Day 19. And we confess concerning Christ's ascent to the throne and His being seated upon that throne. Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy word. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's turn to the second place, to Ephesians chapter 1, the place where the Apostle Paul picks up on this psalm, page 1241 in the Adoration Bibles. We'll be reading at verse 15. In verses 3 to 14, the Apostle Paul extols the triune God for His saving benefits, for choosing His people in Jesus Christ, for giving them an inheritance, for giving them hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for giving them the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of that inheritance. And then he says in verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and in all. Let's turn to the last place, to Lord's Day 19 of our catechism. Lord's Day 19, page 220 in the Forms and Prayers books, page 880 in the back of the song books. And this afternoon we'll consider just the first two questions and answers and save question 52 for our next sermon in the series. Lord's Day 19, the first place, question 50, why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God?
Christ is ascended to heaven. There He shows that He is head of the church and the one through whom the Father governs all things.
Question 51. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us?
First, through His Holy Spirit, He pours out gifts of heaven upon us His members. Second, by His power, He defends us and preserves us from all enemies.
This the Church of Christ does believe and confess throughout the world. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we heard last time about how we have a friend in heaven. When the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, His disciples took heart in the knowledge that Jesus for His own sake, but for our sake. Jesus was returning to the Father that they might have an advocate at the Father's right hand. And what good news that was for Jesus' disciples to know that they would have an advocate who would stand for their sake before the Father at the Father's right hand. And this, of course, is our great comfort as well. This is good news for us, too, that we also have a friend in heaven. At the right hand of God is the God-man, a dear Savior friend who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He's a gracious friend we saw last time who loves us more than anyone else in all the world. We saw that he's a gentle friend. When he sees us in our weakness and our frailty, he doesn't break us in half in frustration or snuff us out. But as the prophet Isaiah said, a bruised reed he'll never break, a faintly burning wick he'll never snuff out. We have a truly sympathetic Savior, one who understands what it is to live with a human body, one who understands what it is to endure the temptations of the devil, one who is like us in every way except for sin. And so the author of Hebrews exhorted us, saying, since then we have such a high priest, since we have a friend like this, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us not waver or go back to that old system of the Levitical priesthood, as Christ has far superseded that system. And let us, he said, with confidence now draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. This, of course, is why we sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Well, this afternoon we're reminded that this Jesus, who surely is our gracious friend, is also our glorious King. We confess that Christ ascended into heaven, there to show that he is head of his church and the one through whom the Father governs all things. And this afternoon we want to consider the kind of King that he is. I asked you boys and girls last week to think about the kind of friend that Jesus is. Perhaps you did that when you got home and you made a list of what are some words that came to mind when you think about the kind of friend that Jesus is. And this afternoon we want to do a similar exercise. When we think about King Jesus sitting upon his throne at the Father's right hand, what are some of the words that begin to come to mind? What kind of king is he? We, of course, learn in school about various kings and rulers from world history. And how often aren't those kings marked with so many serious character flaws? The kings of the world have often proven themselves to be unrighteous and uncaring and unusually petty. And so when we think about the kings and rulers of this age and of this world, perhaps words like harsh or cruel or crooked or corrupt are the words that come to mind. But what are some of the words that come to mind when you think about King Jesus? What kind of king is he? How is King Jesus different than other kings? What are some of the things that set him apart? If you were to describe Prime Minister Trudeau in one column and King Jesus in another column, how would those two lists compare? What kind of king is King Jesus? Well, this afternoon I'd like for us to consider three things, three aspects of Christ's kingship, noting in the first place that Jesus is a sovereign king. The Father is indeed pleased to govern the world through King Jesus. Indeed, says the Apostle Paul, the Father has put all things under his feet. He not only rules supreme over the world, but also over the church, which is his body. In the second place, we discover that Christ is a spiritual king. Not only does he pour out gifts from heaven upon us by his Spirit, but we also see that his subjects are willing subjects. The psalmist says in verse 3 that his people offer themselves freely to the service of this king. King Jesus is not a kind of king who has to strong arm his subjects into following him. He doesn't have to coerce them into following them. But he rules by his spirit in such a way that his servants follow him willingly. They follow him lovingly. He bestows his spirit upon his elect in such a way that they themselves come to sing the words of Psalm 45. My heart does overflow. A godly theme is mine. My eager tongue and joyful song does praise this King divine. In the third place, we discover that Jesus is a strong King. By his power, he defends us and he preserves us from all our enemies. The psalmist tells us that he will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. He will drink from the brook by the way, and he will lift up his head in victory. We note in the first place that Jesus is a sovereign King. I said before that no psalm is quoted or alluded to more in the New Testament than Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was much on the minds of the New Testament writers as they reflected on who Jesus was, on what he came to do, and on what he is presently doing right now. You'll notice that Lord's Day 19 is the first question where the question shifts away from the past tense to the present tense. In the former Lord's Days, we've been asked, how does Christ's death, past comfort, how about his resurrection, his ascension? But now, this present tense, he sits presently at God's right hand. This psalm was much on the minds of the New Testament writers. And this fact should suggest to us that perhaps this psalm should be much on our minds as well. If I were to ask you, what are some of your favorite psalms? Which psalms might you begin to list off? Perhaps some of us would readily list off Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, or Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, or Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. Perhaps we'd name Psalm 121, the Lord is our help. But that Psalm 110 wouldn't make the top of our list, perhaps speaks to the fact that we don't think enough about the ascension and session of our Savior at God's right hand. The pews are full on Christmas and Good Friday, but not Ascension Day. Why is that? Do we not understand that without the ascension of Christ, we'd have no advocate? Don't we understand that without the session of Christ, we'd have no certainty that everything is going to work out in the end? How many people do you suppose there were who attended the coronation of King Charles? And yet when the time comes for us to celebrate the coronation of King Jesus, the Thursday often goes by unnoticed. We forget all about it sometimes. There's no doubt from a similar conviction that the Apostle Paul and others made such use of this psalm in their writings to press the point home that without the ascension, without the session of Christ, we have nothing. To press the point home that Christ is no longer in his state of humiliation, but in his state of glorification, that we need to celebrate both of those segments of his life. We think much about Christ's humiliation. We take all kinds of comfort in his life and in his death. But why do we think so little of his glorification? That he sits at God's right hand. We need to see it. This equally is good news for us. It's good news for us to know that the Father has said to the Lord Jesus, sit now at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's good news to know that the Father has said to him and not to someone else, rule in the midst of all my enemies. Because it means that we can be sure that Satan is not in control. It means that we can sing the Prince of Darkness grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. As the Apostle Paul says in verse 21, after God raised Jesus from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. King Jesus now sits upon the throne, and he rules sovereignly over all things. He is in control. As Kuyper said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. The session of Christ reminds us that King Jesus is the one who's behind the steering wheel, that he is the one who's in command central. That the Father now governs all things through him. There may be times when we wonder, is this really so? How can this be so? But it is so. Even in the midst of all of our temptations and trials and tribulations, our King is on the throne. One pastor reflects on this very thing when he says that the world's sidelining of Christ's authority does nothing to reflect the reality of his authority. Because from heaven's perspective, everything is going according to plan. Jesus Christ is overseeing everything that happens both in the church and in world history at large. And so, although our perception and ability to see his rule may wax and wane, that's perception only. His actual rule holds steady and supreme, strong and all-seeing. Nothing in this world goes down without his awareness. No political scandal unfolds without his knowing or being able to see it. No injustice is enacted behind the king's back. But Christ, as king, is holding all things together in the palm of his hand. As Hebrews 1 says, he is upholding the universe by the word of his power. For after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As the author goes on to extol the Son of God, and he says that of the Son it is said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And he has said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What a comforting reality this should be for us. Know that nothing in the world happens by chance or by happenstance, not the roll of the dice, not the apple that falls from the tree. Every encounter you had last week, every encounter you'll have next week, comes to us by his sovereign design and arrangement. This is true not just for the world and our place in the world in a general way, but also for the church, and more particularly, the Catechism also applies this truth of the King's sovereignty to the church itself. We confess that Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is the head of his church. The apostle elsewhere speaks of the church as being the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we are his members. And so the point that our Catechism is underscoring here is that King Jesus is not only sovereign over creation, but he's also sovereign in our redemption. Taken together, writes William Hendrickson, Christ's supremacy over the world and his supremacy in the church paints the picture of a Christ who holds in his mighty hand and embraces with his loving heart both the realms of creation and redemption. And because this reality is so, it ought to spur us on to greater devotion to this king, shouldn't it? That the king's sovereignty mustn't be something that we just confess with our mouths, but it has to be something that we live in light of. As we heard this morning, we have a responsibility in light of the king's grace to be loyal and steadfast subjects of this king. The Catechism, we know, is written as a personal confession. And so all the truths of the Catechism have to be appropriated and applied personally. We can't just trumpet those words every square inch in church and in school and society and not have them written as a banner over our individual lives as well. But every square inch has to be written on your mind, on your heart. It has to be infused with your will. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think must be with the profound sense that King Jesus is sovereign over all, that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He's on the throne and not us. When we examine our lives, when we examine our desires, our aims, and our ambitions, are we submitting ourselves to Him as sovereign King, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is that what your friends and neighbors would say of you, that Jesus is not just your Savior, but also your Lord and King? Lord's Days 18 and 19 assure us that Christ is a glorious King, a sovereign King. He's not a careless King. He's a King who's worth your devotion. He's a King who's worth your trust and your praise. In the sovereignty, He's a King who knows where we are. He knows how we are. He knows everything that we're going through. In the sovereignty, He's watching over us. He's working all things together for us. No, we don't always feel that it's so. Sometimes we look at the world around us and it doesn't appear that Christ is on the throne. Like the sight of the disciples so long ago, our view of Christ and all His glory is obscured by the clouds, you could say. We can't see it fully. But Psalm 110 assures us that Christ is indeed subduing all His enemies and all our enemies under His feet. There's nothing that takes King Jesus by surprise. He's not scared of what's going to happen next. He's not sitting on the throne, biting his nails, not knowing what's in store. As we saw foreshadowed this morning with Joash and Judah, Christ sits calmly on the throne. And so His people can live calmly in the world. His redemptive plan has not and cannot be thwarted by crooked politicians and politics. But in His sovereignty, everything is going according to plan. Christ is indeed a sovereign King. We know in the second place that He's also a spiritual King. Our catechism goes on to ask the question, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? Or we could ask the question we've been asking in weeks past, what difference does the ascension and session of Christ really make? What impact does it have on our lives here and now? And the first part of the answer is that through His Holy Spirit, Christ is presently pouring out gifts from heaven upon us, His members. The accent here is that Christ is a gracious King. He is a benevolent King. That He's not a King who's holding out on you. He's not a King who's stingy with you. He's not begrudging towards you. But the very same King who graciously laid down His life for you, graciously now continues to intercede for you as priest and to rule as King and to pour out gifts from heaven upon you. As we heard last week, He has sent His Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge that a day is coming when He will surely take us to be where He is. In Ephesians 4, the apostle applies the words of Psalm 68 to the session of Christ when he says that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when Christ ascended on high, He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. You may know how in the ancient world, the conquering general would be given a parade through the city and the captives would follow him and he would have following him all the spoils of his victory. And at the end of that procession, he would sometimes share the spoils of his victory with the citizens. And that's what King Jesus has done for us. This is the image that Paul wants us to have on our minds. We think about Christ sitting upon the throne and and reigning at God's right hand. He hasn't just conquered sin and Satan and death, but as our ascended King on God's right hand, He now is sharing the spoils of His victory with us, His people. Christ didn't ascend to heaven to hoard the spoils of His victory to Himself, but He ascended to heaven in order to give gifts to men, to give them to us. The apostle highlights that some of those gifts are in Ephesians 4. He gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers. He gave the church officers to equip the saints for the ongoing work of the ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. He's a benevolent King. What kind of King is He? He's a benevolent King. Through His Holy Spirit, He pours out gifts from heaven upon us, His members. And you'll notice the effect that these gracious spiritual gifts has upon His members. What again does the psalmist say in verse 3? He says, your people will offer themselves freely. Or more literally, your people will be a freewill offering. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. As I said before, Christ is not a coercive King towards His people. He doesn't strong arm His people. Rather, by the power of His Spirit, He graciously changes and transforms His people. So that His people actually desire to submit to Him. By His Word and Spirit, He shows us the misery of our sin. He opens our eyes to the destruction of our sin. And then He shows us the way out of sin. And the way to thankful service. By His Spirit, He softens the hard heart. He illumines the dark mind. He renovates and corrects the stubborn will. And He frees us to follow Him. As one pastor comments on this verse, when the King goes out to battle, His people will risk all for Him, even their very lives. No conscription necessary. For His people gladly give themselves to their King and to His mission. His people give themselves gladly to the King, willingly to His mission. I was reminded of a man long ago who, during the Civil War era in the United States, went to an auction house to purchase a slave girl that he might set her free. And as they walked away from the auction, the man turned to the girl and he said to her, "You're free, you can go." And with amazement in her voice, the girl responded, "You mean to say that I'm free to do whatever I want? I'm free to say whatever I want to say? I'm free to go wherever I want to go?" The man answered with a smile, "Yes, you are free. You're free to go wherever you'd like to go." So the girl looked at the man all the more intently and said to him, "If you have so kindly set me free, if I can go wherever I want to go, then I will go with you." And this is the manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free as King. There we were in bondage to sin and Satan, blinded by sin and Satan. We thought we were free when really there were shackles around our wrists and ankles. And He set us free. He renovated our hearts and our wills and our minds. He freed us so we might follow Him freely. So the word of Psalm 110 has come to pass in our own hearts, in our own lives. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. The day has come in our own hearts and lives where we follow the King lovingly and willingly. Christ is a sovereign King. He's a spiritual King, and we consider in the last place, He is also a strong King. As our catechism also says, by His power, He defends us and preserves us from all our enemies. What difference does the session of Christ make? We have a defender. We have a preserver. As we confess in Article 27 of the Belgian Confession, the Church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is an eternal king who cannot be left without subjects. In his own grace, according to his own glory, he won't allow himself to lose his subjects. Paul tells us here in Ephesians 1 that Christ is seated in heavenly places, that he's sovereign over all things. But the reason for this is grounded in what he said in the first 14 verses, because he loves us. That's why he now rules over all authorities and dominions and powers. Because he wants us to share in the inheritance that he has obtained for us. Our king knows that as we confess in Lord's Day 52 that we are weak. He knows that we're so weak that we cannot stand on our own even for a moment. He knows that our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and the flesh, never stop attacking us. And so he upholds us and makes us strong so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. As Andrew Kivenhoven puts it, Christ not only supplies his gifts to us directly and inwardly, but he also controls history and restrains the enemies of the church so that they can do us no ultimate harm. He adorns us with the armor of God, with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, that we may stand firm against the devil and all his wicked schemes. Our strong king remains the faithful shepherd who says to us even now, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one can snatch them out of my hand. The psalmist tells us that King Jesus will shatter all other kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. And in verse 7, we read that he will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. The psalmist paints a bold picture of a strong Christ, a victorious Christ. To quote one pastor, having defeated and judged his enemies, Christ calmly takes a refreshing drink. He holds his head up high. There's no one or nothing that stands in his way. As I said before, he sits calmly on the throne. He sits calmly on the throne to show that he is head of the church and the one through whom the Father rules all things. Christ is calm, and so we can be calm too. So John Calvin writes, there's nothing in this world that we have to fear. Yes, it is true, he says, that we are subject to much affliction. But we must not be filled with fear or think only of ourselves. Rather, says Calvin, we must look to our head who is already in heaven. And we must say to ourselves, weak though I am, there is Jesus Christ who is powerful enough to keep me on my feet. Frail though I am, there is Jesus Christ who is my strength. Full of misery though I am, but there is Jesus Christ in eternal glory. All that he has, he will give to me forever, and I will share in all his blessings. This is what the ascension and session of Christ preaches to us. This is what we need to preach to ourselves. It's true that we are weak, we're frail, we're full of misery. We have a king who sits upon the throne. And this congregation is the believer's confession. This is his comfort. King Jesus ascended into heaven for us and he sits on the throne for us. As we'll see next time, he's coming back for us too. And so we echo the words of the apostle, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the present session of King Jesus, We thank you for making known to us that he is a sovereign king, that all things are under his sway, under his scepter, and that even now all his enemies and ours are being put under his feet. Lord, we thank you that he is a spiritual king, that he has not coerced us, he has not dragged us into his glorious kingdom kicking and screaming. Rather, in his grace, he's given us eyes to see it. There's no more beautiful king or kingdom in all the world. We thank you for the spirit of the king that has bid us to follow the king and to love the king. And so, Father, we pray that the words of Psalm 110 would be true of us. May it be said of us that we have offered ourselves freely to him. And Father, we thank you that he is a strong king, that no one can snatch us out of the king's hand, that no one can kick us out of the king's land. We thank you, although we are weak, he is strong, and that he keeps us and guards us forever. He defends us and preserves us from all our enemies. And so, Father, may we worship him and adore him as the king who is worthy of our adoration and praise. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.